Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you this morning and thankful for the opportunity God's given us to be together this morning. We have folks that are traveling this morning. Jason and Foster and Kevin and Philip are in the Atlanta area leading a weekend conference. They're leading worship in a weekend conference. And so we'll be praying for those guys as they're away. And you're kind of left with me to play for you. So this morning, I'll need you just to sing out big, okay? So that we'll cover up for the loss of musicians, all right? And I just want to make you aware of a word change. We're going to sing this morning a call to worship, Come Christians Join to Sing, followed by a chorus with which I hope you're familiar, Our God is an Awesome God. But I changed one word in there. I changed the word "and" to "thee." It may seem a little bit awkward to sing Our God is the Awesome God, but I just wanted to make note that when we say Our God is an awesome God, that would imply that He is one amongst many. And we want to confess that He is the alone, solitary, uniquely awesome God. And that's why we come together, is a recognition of the awesomeness and the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the wonder of our God. And we've come to celebrate that together this morning. I'm thankful for that opportunity. So I hope that word change won't cause you to stumble much if you have a regular habit of singing an awesome God. And you may even catch me slipping up. It's a new thing for me as well. But I did want to point that out and just make you aware of that potential stumbling point as we're singing along together. Let's begin our time of worship together by reading together in unison from the front of your worship bulletin, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 to 7. If you don't have one of those worship bulletins, Tom is nearby with one and he'll be glad to bring one to you so that you'll have it. I ask us to read together from the bulletin so that we'll all be kind of coming from the same translation. But let's read together as we recognize that God has the very first word in our worship. Let's read together from Jeremiah chapter 10. Would you? There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. This is our declaration this morning, that we have come together to worship this great God. And I invite you to stand together with me, if you would please, as we sing this morning. Come Christians, join to sing.
On heaven's Christmas shore. He reigns from heaven above.
Bow together with me, please. Father, we bow before you this morning and we confess with the prophet Jeremiah, who else is due this fear? Who else is due the awe? Who else is due the worship that you alone, O God, are due? And as a reminder to our hearts, O God, we confess that in all of the kings and in all of the kingdoms and all of the principalities and all of the governments and all of the strength, in all of the wisdom that there is in men, there is none like you. And so as we bow together this morning, oh God, we are reminded of this truth and we agree, oh God, not that you need our agreement to be established, but we agree, oh God, in a sense of submission to the truth that you, O God, are the awesome God in all of the universe. And we have come with loud voices to give you the praise and the worship and the honor that you are due. We pray that you would be honored, that you would receive our worship in the precious name of Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He has done on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Would you be seated, please?
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God,
before you this morning, we recognize that you are due glory and honor, praise and adoration, both now and forevermore. We also recognize to our shame that we do not give you praise, that we do not live to your honor, that we are sinners, that we have broken your law, that we have departed from the path to which you've called us, that we have neglected our delightful duties before you, that we have shaken our fist at times in angry rebellion against you. And so we bow this morning, recognizing that we have not given you all that you are worthy of. And we would take a moment now in silent confession of our sins as we remember the gospel together. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And for the gospel we give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we have prayed together. All of God's people said, Amen. 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 This next hymn reminds us that Christ alone can redeem us. Perhaps it's a new tune to some of you, and I invite you just to listen to it if you'd like as we're learning this tune together. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Join in as you're learning the tune with me, all right? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this poor bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, nor strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt I bury in my each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace, I trust His truth and might. He calls me His, I call Him mine. Jesus, save and free, and freely pardon gives. I love because He first loved me. I live because He lives.
As we worship the Lord now with our tithes and offerings, we read Scripture together to focus our hearts and remind us of biblical motivations for giving to the Lord, that He might be honored not simply by the outward act, but also by our inward heart attitude. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul has just finished a grand exposition of the gospel when he gives us these verses. He convicts us all of our sin and our guilt. Not only our guilt, but also our inward corruption and our twistedness and our bent toward sin. And then he talks about and describes and explains to us the righteousness of God that is found only in union with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on not only to talk about this righteousness, which can be had by faith, which takes away the guilt of our sin and gives us the righteousness of Christ, but also, because of this, because of our union with Christ, there is hope that not only our guilt will be taken care of, but also our inward corruption will be, the bondage to sin, to the slavery of sin, will be broken in Christ. And so he talks about these things, and then he makes it very clear that this is not a work of man, that this is a work of God. It's not that we chose God, but that He chose us. And then he goes on to talk about the place of Jew and Gentile in his scheme of redemption. And finally, he gets to the bursting point. And right before this, he breaks out into a great praise to God. And then he goes on to apply this to our lives. And so let's read together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This passage reminds us that God's mercies are so great that our entire being is obligated to God. That it is a natural response as we receive this mercy to give ourselves fully to God and to conform our minds and our actions to His holy standards. But we can't be rightly offering ourselves wholly to God unless we're also offering our goods, our possessions to God. And we do this by generously sharing of what belongs to us. Not just to go through the act, but motivated by God's grace and God's mercy that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. So may God be glorified as we give together to Him. Let's go to the Lord now and pray together and intercede for one another and for others before the throne of grace. And I just want to remind us all that we're doing this together. I'm giving the words, but we are to unite our hearts together and our minds and our thoughts together as we pray together. So I ask that you would labor to do that as we go before the throne of grace. Our Father, as we come before you, we confess that we are so easily distracted, that our attention spans are not what they ought to be, that we're not drawn to you as we ought to be. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us grace to engage together as we pray. And, Father, you've said that where two or three are gathered and agree on anything, that you will grant that. And so, Father, we recognize that it is a powerful thing that as your people gather together and agree together in prayer, that there is a special sense in which you draw near and you hear and answer these prayers. And so we have greater boldness, Father, to ask together as we come together to pray. We thank you, God, for the mercy that you have shown to us undeserving sinners. Father, we wake up every day and are reminded that God's mercies never end, that they are renewed every morning. And Father, we confess that they need to be renewed every morning because our sin faces us anew each morning. Father, may we grasp the magnitude of this mercy that we have received. May our hearts burst with thanksgiving and praise and obedience because of the mercy that we've received. Father, we want to lift up those in our fellowship who are undergoing various trials. Father, many of us are experiencing and have experienced losses of loved ones, losses of material possessions, various kinds of disappointments and frustrations, time pressures that have squeezed us and stressed us, conflicts and interpersonal problems in our families and with friends and neighbors and co-workers. And Father, these things have beat us down. And yet, Father, we know that You are sovereign and You are good. We thank You, Father, that even in the midst of bewildering circumstances, we can know that even though we don't understand the details, we know that You are good and that You are working out a good plan for Your people. Father, we know that if You sent Your own Son to die for our sins, then surely Your goodness and Your mercy extends to us in these ordinary affairs of life as well. Father, we thank You for the way that Frank Ludwig is responding to his cancer treatment. We know this is only secondarily a response to medicine, but is primarily an answer to prayer, because so many of Your people have been lifting him up. And so we give praise to You for Your answer to prayer. Father, we also want to lift up Chip and Gail Faulkner, who are missionaries in French Guiana. And Father, as she lost consciousness in a worship service just a few weeks ago, and they're dealing with the fallout of that and the unknowns that that raises, we ask, Father, that You would extend Your grace and Your mercy and Your comfort and Your wisdom to them. And Father, as they face the trials and burdens of continuing on in their ministry and dealing with their family responsibilities, Father, may You give them the strength that they need for this trial. Father, we pray that Your mercy would be shown in our lives individually. We confess that those areas that we hold back from You, that we tend to hold back, are full of ugliness and corruption and selfishness and futility, festering and going from bad to worse without Your grace. Help us to come to our senses in these areas and give everything to You. Only in relation to You can we find beauty and satisfaction and joy and real meaning. So help us to discover and grow deeper in this joy. And help us to grow deeper in the joy of giving liberally for the advancement of Your kingdom, so that others might enter into this same mercy that we've received. Father, help us to have Your mercy in our hearts and on our lips. We all know and love many people who have not yet received Your mercy. So help us, Father, to be faithful, to pray for them, and to show God's mercy to them by our acts of love, and to tell of God's mercy offered in the gospel. Father, may You use this to draw people to Yourself and to show the greatness of Your mercy. Father, we also know that Your mercy not only transforms individuals, but it transforms churches as well. Christ gave Himself up for the church to make her holy and without blemish. And we think of the mercy and the impact that it had on the Corinthians, who gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to others. Give us grace to follow this same pattern, Father. Help us to bear one another's burdens, as Your Word teaches us, to pray for one another, to get to know one another so that we can serve each other. We pray especially, Father, that our college students would embrace full adulthood in the household of God and enjoying the privileges and duties of church membership. Help them to grasp a vision of healthy church life that embraces full participation in the life of the body. May they glorify You now and be equipped to strengthen other churches as they go out from here when they graduate. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of having college students among us and being able to minister to them and be ministered to by them. We pray also for Founders Ministries, which is encouraging a great work of reformation in Southern Baptist churches. May their energies be multiplied in good literature, the website, conferences, and other activities. May more and more pastors and church leaders recover a God-centered gospel and meaningful church membership. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word here this morning. There are some here who simply don't understand the big deal of what we've been singing about. And others of us who've grown cold and are not responsive as we ought to be to these things. We're so prone to forget your mercy and to begin to live as though we can take it from here on our own. Deliver us from such foolishness through sound preaching. Wash us with the water of your word. And we pray these things in the name of our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want to say just one word before I sit down. Even though we're only praying 6 or 7 minutes up here, I know for some of you children it seems like an eternity. And even for us adults, our thoughts tend to wander and it seems like a long time. But you know, when you think about it, 6 or 7 minutes isn't very long to pray together, is it? I mean, we have much to pray for, don't we? We have many more things to pray for than we can possibly pray for in our worship service up here. And so while we're on this topic of interceding together in prayer, I just want to encourage you to find opportunities to pray together with one another. And one of those primary opportunities for us men is our Wednesday morning prayer time. It's a very important time when we can pray in more detail than we can possibly pray up here in 6 or 7 minutes. And we have opportunities for women to pray together too on Wednesday evenings. And so I encourage us to look for those opportunities and pray together as a body.
Stand with me, would you please, as we continue to sing. Turn to James chapter 2 with me, if you would, please. And when you get there in your Bibles, I'd like for you to take your worship bulletin and just turn back to the beginning and notice the theme of which we've been singing through the morning. And the direction that the songs have been designed to aim our hearts. In singing together, Come Christians Join to Sing, we've been recognizing just the simple fact that God is worthy of our praise, and that as we've been called together, God has condescended to come to us and have a relationship with us. And for this, He deserves our praise. And He is an awesome God who is the infinite, perfectly wise God. The little chorus there speaks to the fact that God reigns with wisdom and with power and with love. And you're going to find that to be a foundational theme of some things that we're doing in the next few weeks. And then as we made an attempt to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in fairest Lord Jesus, the design of that is to recognize that there is no one and nothing more satisfying, more beautiful than the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all the things that God has given around us that are satisfying and beautiful, they're all eclipsed and outshone by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel of this beautiful Savior who has redeemed us in His life and His death upon the cross. And it recognizes in not what my hands have done, that it is Christ alone that we rest. And we bless Christ and we love Christ for what He has done. Christ is not for us just a fire insurance so that we might escape hell and go to heaven when we die and live happy-go-lucky regardless between the two or between now and then. But He is the one who is altogether lovely and altogether beautiful and altogether worthy of our leaning our whole lives upon. And then we've confessed in this last hymn that we've sung that God is immortal, invisible, and the only wise God. Again, remembering that theme of our resting upon the wisdom and the power and the love of God. Now, in James chapter 2, as we've been thinking together about what real faith is, we've seen four pictures, four portraits, if you will. First of all, two portraits of what faith is not, what dead faith looks like. It withholds love from others, and it has a cold disobedience, a hateful fear of God. The next two pictures show us portraits or drawings of what God is, or what faith is, and that is a faith that holds back nothing from God and loves others regardless of the cost. But I've been contemplating the reality that we understand. I understand that as a Christian, as a believer, I'm to surrender all of my life to God. I understand that I'm to love God and to love others with all my heart, and I'm not to withhold things from them. But how does that happen? What does that look like? And how can I really do that in my day-to-day life? I want us to remember that the goal is not to walk out of the doors and say, boy, Abraham really believed God, didn't he? Abraham was a great saint. Abraham's what it's all about. Because that's not our intention, nor is it James's intention. James's intention for us is to walk out of the doors going, I can safely give everything that I am to this God. This immortal, invisible, all-wise, all-powerful God is worthy of my whole life. And I can throw myself into loving folks around me because that is what this God has commanded me, and He is worthy of my obedience in doing this. Not only that, I believe that is the place in which I'm going to find the greatest safety, pleasure, privilege, and joy, is in withholding nothing from this God and in loving people around me recklessly. Now, I don't know if you've ever paid much attention, and there are some engineers in the room, so you probably know about this, and Brian's a surveyor. So you've probably seen on new construction, the very first thing, before people start pouring foundations or pouring footers to build a house, there are these strange little boards with strings running all over the place. I used to see those all the time, and I wondered, what in the world is going on? Somebody's out there stretching string. And my daddy was a great string stretcher. When we planted a garden, we didn't till up the ground until daddy stretched string. We didn't plant a row of beans until daddy drove sticks in the ground and stretched a piece of string. You know, it's a joke at our house. You can do anything as long as you've got string. If you break your leg, you take Alka-Seltzer, and you run string from here to there. You know? That's just kind of the way daddy operated. So I'm looking at these houses that are going up and thinking, what in the world is all this string doing out here? And what they've done is put up boards. They're called batter boards that kind of define outside where the foundations are going to be, the way the house is going to go and how it's going to be set up. And then they put strings there so that they'll know exactly where those foundational things are going to be, where the footers are going to be poured, and the level of the footers, exactly what the level is going to be, and all that kind of stuff. And so today, what we're going to do is put up batter boards and strings. All right? And then we're going to pour foundation then for the next 3 weeks after that. So today's just batter boards and string. Don't get frustrated if you're saying, you know, I can't see the living room. I'm trying, but I can't see. Don't worry, it's coming. Don't get anxious if you think, this is not big enough, this room. I can't live in this room. It's just the strings and the batter boards today as we think about foundations of faith. And there are essentially six truths that I'd like to express to you today. And we'll think more about these in our small groups tonight in terms of being able to interact about them. But first of all, let me remind you that faithful actions must not be rooted in who I am, but in who God is. Faithful actions must not be rooted in who I am, but in who God is. Now, I'd like for you to turn. We've been talking a lot about Abraham, and there's more specific information back in Genesis chapter 15. I'd like for you to look there with me, if you would. I need to give you just a little bit of context for what's going on in Genesis chapter 15. You'll remember that Abram had a nephew named Lot, and that in times previous to this, Abram's family and Lot's family were living together, and they had grown very big. Their herds were big. They had lots of family, lots of livestock, and they were sort of crowding each other. And so Abram said to Lot, choose the direction you'll want to go, and you go that direction, and I'll go the other direction. Lot chose the fertile, beautiful valleys and things and went in that direction and eventually began to live in Sodom. And there's a war and a battle going on, and some kings whip up on the king of Sodom, and they take Lot and his family prisoners. They kidnap them. And in the last part of Genesis chapter 14, there's someone who escapes and tells Abram what's going on. And Abram takes, according to this passage, 318 choice soldiers, and they go and whoop up on these guys, rescue Lot and his family, and bring them back. And then in the end part of chapter 14, in giving all these things back to the king of Sodom, Abram takes no spoil, no treasure, he takes nothing for himself, because he wants to recognize that it is God alone who has done these things, and he wants to be beholding to God alone, not to the king of Sodom, for anything in the future. In verse 22, Abram says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram wants to maintain the reality that God and God alone has provided these things for him. But then in chapter 15, you'll notice that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And the first thing he says to Abram is this, fear not. Fear not. And apparently, Abram is quite scared and anxious over what's going to happen. He's just gone in and whipped up on these guys who have been going around waging war. And he's fearful they're going to come after him now, evidently. And we need to understand, in the response that God gives to Abram, this truth that faithful actions, trusting God, is not based in who and what I am and what I can produce, but it is based in trusting God and God alone. God does not say to Abram, fear not, Abram. You've just gone out and whipped up on all these guys. You've got great soldiers. Your weaponry is sophisticated. Your horses or camels or whatever kind of animals you use in battle are strong and worthy and all those kind of things. God says to Abram, Abram, fear not, I am the Lord. And so the first string, if you will, that we're stringing up on these batter boards is this. The thing that must direct us and shape us is not a hope that's rooted in who and what I am. We're not going out of the door saying, I got to be more like Abram so I can be faithful. But we're saying, I need to more fully trust God. I need to more deeply know who God is and what He's like so that I can hear God say to me, fear not, Paul, I am the Lord. I am the God who has called you to trust me, and I am the one who is going to supply for you in all these circumstances and situations. Turn to Romans chapter 4 for a little more detailed picture of what's going on in the heart of Abraham and Abram in this whole process. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. This is in response. Abram's response to the promise that God is making to him in Genesis 15 and earlier. God has said, I'm going to make you a great nation. In Genesis chapter 15, he calls Abram to go outside and look at the stars and say, can you count the stars? As surely as you can count the stars, you're going to be able to count the offspring, the generations, the people who are going to come as your family, as it were. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, the Scripture reminds us, in hope, he, that is Abram, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. As good as dead. Y'all get the word picture there? Okay? Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Stop for just a moment, okay? What we're talking about, obviously, is the circumstances surrounding Abram's life don't really give you a whole lot of hope for a baby. When he thinks, my body's as good as dead, how's life going to come from this old dead body and that old barren womb? I love her. She's cute. I love her more than I did when we first got married. But the girl is old. And her womb is barren. And there is no chance that this is going to happen. Have you ever had circumstances like that? Circumstances surrounding you where you feel like there is no way that God's going to come through in this. There's no way that the promises of God can really be true for me in this circumstance or this situation. Go on in verse 20. No distrust made him waver. And there is a key. That's a thing that I want us to start tying into. And y'all, God bless your dear hearts. I want you to understand that these batter boards, the strings that we're putting up today, I'm laying foundation for ways that I'll respond to you and talk to you for years to come. As long as God gives me breath to speak to you, these are going to be ways, foundational things that I'll say to you. And so I'm just trying to get us all together on the same page on some things, okay? No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. See, you'll hear me say, in the darkness of your circumstances, the thing that you need to get hold of is truth that you can cling to. You must not stop trusting who God is and what He has said in the middle of your circumstance. You must cling not to your ability, not to how you think you can make this happen, but to who God is. That's the picture that's being painted for us in the life of Abram. Why do you think James, in James chapter 2, gave us a portrait of Abraham and then turned around and gave us a portrait of Rahab? Remember, I pointed out to you last week that great contrast that's there. And I think there's a sense, there's a part of that in which those two choices or examples were given to remind us. I think that if it had just been Abraham, we might have walked out the door saying, can never be like him. Don't have the pedigree, don't have the background, don't have the sitting in life, don't have the opportunity to trust God. But then he gives us Rahab, bless her dear heart, who had no pedigree, no standing with God, no anything to fall back on in terms of being this great figure of faith. All she did was she believed what God said about himself. She said, I'm setting aside all these other things that I believed before about my pagan gods, and I'm casting everything that I have with this God. I believe Him. And so no distrust caused Abram to waver, and no distrust caused Rahab to waver, and the same thing must be true about us. And that faithful action must be rooted in who God is. Secondly, faithful actions begin with the simplest things in life. Faithful actions begin with the simplest things in life. For instance, we all know as Christians that we're supposed to get up in the morning and read our Bibles, or we're supposed to spend some time reading the Bible during the day. I would submit to you that as I go through my day, when I choose not to read my Bible, what I'm saying and expressing by that is, I don't really believe that this is good for me. I don't really believe that on the other side of this reading, there is a God who created me and desires to fellowship and converse and commune with me. I can easily fall into the gap of thinking, it is better for me to rush off and do this or do that than it is to meet my God. And so faithful actions begin in the simplest things, not in a beating our backs with a whip that says, if you don't read your Bible for 5 hours and memorize 2 chapters of Scripture before 5 a.m., you are a wicked, horrible Christian. Not that. Not at all. But there is a tender God, a merciful Father, a loving Christ and a Redeemer who says, on the other side of you doing this, there is interaction with me. There's communion with me. And there is nothing better for you in all of this world than to be with me, to hang out with me this morning. And so that's what transforms duty into delight, I think. That's what transforms duty. Is it my duty to read? Absolutely. But there is a delight on the other side of the duty that calls me to it. And faithful actions begin in those simple things. Being a faithful student. I try to communicate this with my children at home, and sometimes I just don't do a very good job. But boys and girls, as you have the opportunity to learn, college students, as you have the chance to go to class, being faithful to do those things, to be a good employee or an employer, God says this is the way we ought to conduct ourselves in those arenas. And the way we conduct ourselves says whether we believe God to be truthful or not. Believing God, faithful action starts in simple things. The little deals. You know, we're thinking, yeah, boy, if I ever have to sacrifice my child on an altar, I hope I can conjure up the same belief in God that Abraham had. Well, see, that's never going to happen. What we need to be doing is believing God for these simple things initially. But a third truth that I'd like for you to understand is that faithful actions don't end when life gets complex. Faithful actions do not cease or end when life gets complex. Another way to say that may be to say, God doesn't need my help in the hard things. And I want you to learn from Abraham's mistake in chapter 16 of Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but just remember that in Genesis chapter 16, after some 10 years had passed and there's still no child, Sarah says to Abraham, why don't you go in to my handmaid, Hagar, and have a son with her? And perhaps God's, you know, He doesn't understand barrenness. God's not up to speed on, you know, the end of life and stuff like that. He's eternal. He hadn't clued into the fact that my womb is dead and old. God just needs a little help. You know, have you ever found yourself in a situation maybe where you're looking at somebody in authority or in control or a government official or something like that, and you think, well, I hope they know what they're doing. Well, did you know that a lot of times we get that same kind of mindset with God? Things are happening around us and stuff's going on, and we say, well, I hope God knows what He's doing. And it's not an intentional thing, necessarily, but it's kind of a reaction because we can kind of rock along pretty good in the normal stuff of life. But then when all the wheels start coming off, we start to think something is loose and out of control here, and we begin to doubt the wisdom and the power and the love of our God. I hope God knows what He's doing. Maybe I just need to help a little bit. Abram and Sarah give God a helping hand. And what a mess they made. And the concept is this. There's no way in the world I can apply it to every possible situation. But it applies to everything in life. And the concept is this. We need to so trust God and love God and know what He says so that even when the wheels are coming off, we can still remember that He is in control. And that my faithful actions, my trusting God, doesn't change or shift just because life is getting complex. The fourth truth that sort of boils out of some of this is that faithful actions are often very scary. And I'll simply just remind you again of Genesis chapter 15, where God is telling Abram, "Fear not, I am the Lord." I remind you of Joshua. When Joshua is given leadership of the people of Israel, and all of those folks are now counting on Joshua's leadership instead of Moses, in Joshua chapter 1, and God says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Be courageous. I am going before you. I'm going to do these things." If you kind of leapfrog back again into Genesis chapter 15, you'll see that picture that's presented as the covenant of God is made with Abraham, and those animals are divided up and laid out. And Abraham sees in his vision the fire pot and the cloud, the smoke, going through between the animals. And it's that picture of God's power and His presence and direction and leading and guiding for the people of Israel that's going to come later on down the line. That's there for them all through those desert wanderings. It's there for Joshua. It's there for those that we find trusting God in the New Testament. And all of these folks are following after God. And I don't want to pretend that this is easy. Sometimes it's very frightening to trust God and to honor God and stay the course. But kind of these ideas, numbers 3 and 4 together, we don't need to take these actions into our own hands or change them because we're uncomfortable with the way that God might be leading us. When I was in seminary, Don't you hate these stories? Well, I was your age. But I can't help but think about this time when I moved to Memphis. I didn't have a job or a place to live, but I was going to go to school. I'd been accepted as a student in seminary, and so I drove to Memphis to try to find a place to live and a job. And have you ever tried to find a job when you don't have a place to live? Or a place to live when you don't have a job? You know, and the two things sort of are looking for each other. It's kind of like those ads in the paper that says, "Carpenter wanted, 12 years experience necessary." So, in one place, I found somebody who said, "You know, I hear they're hiring at Seabrook, and we live in these apartments. They understand students." And so, I looked at those two things, and I said, "Well, I need money first, so I'll go look for a job." And I went to Seabrook Wall Covering, and they gave me a job. Just walked in there and they gave me a job for $4 an hour. Big money. $4 an hour. And so then I drove with this piece of paper that says you have a job over to the Cabana Apartments. University Cabana Apartments, I think is what they were called. And said, "I'm making big money at Seabrook and I'd like to live here." And they gave me an apartment. Can you believe that? But the scary thing, honestly, came on Sundays when I would go to worship and I'd gotten paid on Friday, and I thought, "God, I'm only making $4 an hour. I know you say I'm supposed to tithe. I know that this money belongs to you, but it's you understand, don't you? See how we can start to do that?" And it's scary to tithe on $4 an hour. Scary for you to tithe where you are probably in some of your situations. And yet that's a picture that faithful actions often are scary from our standpoint. They often are, and call us to trust God. Fifth reality is this. Every sin begins with doubting God. Getting more and more of these strings up, if you will, of principles and kind of introductory thinking about trusting God. And we need to get a hold of this one most of all. Every sin begins with doubting God. Write down Genesis chapter 3 and go back there and look this afternoon and remember what takes place. You know this story very well. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has said, "You can eat from everything in the garden, but not that." And Satan comes to Eve and says, can you remember? What does Satan say to Eve? "Has God really said, you shall not eat of this tree?" You know, Eve, what's really going on here is that God is holding back from you. He's cheating you there are really cool things for you to experience by eating this fruit, and God doesn't want you to know it. In fact, God knows that if you eat this tree, you'll be just like Him. And He's selfish and ornery and arrogant and self-centered and jealous, and He doesn't want anybody to have all these good things. God is holding back from you. And that's the very same process that goes through our minds before we sin every time. Now, I'm not saying that we think through that and we have these conversations with Satan or anything like that. But I'm saying that every time we disobey God, we're revealing a mindset that says, this is better for me than obeying God. I hold forth two directions. And when I lust, when I choose to lust, I'm doubting God's goodness and provision for me in obeying Him by not lusting. And you know what? I can put up all kinds of barriers and hedges. I can have you come and look at my internet activity every day. I can sign pledge cards and promises and all those kinds of things. But when the heart, when my heart is not convinced that God alone and God's ways alone are good and right for me, those things don't make a bit of difference in the world. I cannot remember these numbers. But I just read a report this week. You know the True Love Waits campaign and program where kids sign cards and say they're going to remain pure until they're married? And some vast, huge number of those kids never keep those commitments. And the answer to that is not more pledge cards. The answer to that is a heart that understands that God's way is good. And that He is not holding back anything from me. That He is making provision for me in His law. And giving good things to me. When I covet, when I look around and say, I want that, I'm doubting God's goodness. I'm doubting the wisdom of God to give me the right things. God, you just don't understand. Have you ever said that? You know, God, you just don't understand my situation. It's unique. No one else has ever suffered like me. No one has ever gone without God. And so I just want you to know that that is what I need. Right there. When I'm impatient, I am doubting God's ability to do the right thing in the right timing. When I'm impatient, I want to be as brazen as this. When I get to a red light and it doesn't change quickly enough for me, I'm sinning against God. If God is actually sovereign over all of His universe, and I get to a red light and it doesn't change quickly enough for me, I'm sinning against God. I'm saying, God, You don't know what You're doing. You're not timing these intersections well. And some of you are tempted probably right now to say, you're the craziest thing I've ever heard. Some traffic engineer sets those timers up. Who rules and reigns over the hearts of traffic engineers? Who is sovereignly ruling and reigning over every molecule of His universe? And if not our God, then He is not God at all. And so, what I want you to see in this truth is that sin is horrible in one respect, one primary respect, because it is a rejection of God, the person of God. God, in calling us to do certain things and in giving us certain duties, is saying, I am wise, I know the best end for you, I am powerful, I am able to bring it about, and I love you, it will always be good. And so then when we choose to sin against Him and to disregard His instruction, then what we're saying is, I do not want You, God, in Your wisdom, Your power, or Your love. The sixth thing that I would like for you to understand from this is that faithful actions call for the gospel. Faithful actions call for the gospel. I mentioned this to you a little bit earlier. The gospel is not just a magic pill that keeps us out of hell. The gospel is a person. The person of Jesus Christ, who has provided for us a relationship with the Father And the heart of the gospel then, in this renewed relationship with the Father and then in right relationships with one another, is repentance and forgiveness. I said this to you last week, and I want to say it again. The relationship that I developed with God initially, it's okay. All right? Everybody's looking over there smiling, so let's just go ahead and acknowledge there are people over there talking, they're having a good time. It's all right. It's not going to bother me. So let's stay here. All right? The gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ brought us into this relationship. It is the very same faith that keeps us in this relationship. Okay? It's not that God has saved us, renewed us, redeemed us, promised heaven as our home, and now says, do the best you can until you get there. He hasn't set us off, taken off the training wheels, you know, and gone, and let go to hope and wonder what's going to happen with the bike as you go wobbling off down the street. No? The reality is, the very same faith with which we trusted Christ for our salvation is the faith that we extend towards God and His truth and His promises in the way that we live out our lives every day. And so the gospel calls us to getting into this mode of faithful actions the very same way that it called us to Christ in the first place, by faith and repentance. How in this world am I going to love my wife like I ought to love her? By regularly repenting of my sin against her. By repenting of not loving her like Christ loved the church. By trusting that what God says about my relationship with her is true. And then when I don't do what it calls me to do, I repent. I ask for her forgiveness. And then I move along in a direction of obedience. And let me say this. Regret is not repentance. It's not just me looking over and saying, God, I'm sorry. I wish I had loved Kathy like I should have. Boy, I blew that this week. I didn't do... Regret is not repentance. Being sorry superficially is not godly sorrow. And I want you to look at the value of godly sorrow with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a moment. Just as a quick reminder to you, Paul has written a letter to the church at Corinth that has strongly rebuked them for tolerating sin in their church. They have been a people who took some sense of pride in being open-minded. We have an incestuous person in our church, and we're very proud of our openness, our graciousness to them. And Paul just lays it on the line, rebukes them, and crushes their disobedience, and it causes them grief. And if you begin with me in verse 8, you'll see that Paul says, now in this second letter, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you have felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. Beloved, the reason that Paul could rejoice in what was going on at Corinth is because they had changed. They had become different. And they became different through godly sorrow, which led to repentance. There needs to be more repenting going on in our body. There needs to be more repenting going on at my house. Because when there's not repenting going on, we're saying that we're not sinning. Yikes. Okay? When we're not repenting, we're claiming that we're not sinning. And 1 John reminds us that if anyone says they don't sin, that they're calling God a liar. So here's the bottom line. Here's the crux. Here's where the rubber meets the road. I can either rock along in my disobedience and say, sorry, which just makes me want to throw up. Doesn't it, you, when you hear your kids do that? Your kids whops another one, and you go in and you say, you shouldn't have done that. That's cruel. That's mean. You shouldn't have hit your brother. Sorry. That is absolutely worthless. But it's also absolutely worthless when I just look at Kathy and say, sorry, didn't love you like I should have this week. there needs to be more repenting in my relationship with my wife so that it can be more of what God has desired for it to be. Not so I can then point at my life and say, got it together, me and Kathy. Want to be like me? No. There needs to be more repenting going on because there is a great delight in having this relationship that is more and more obedient to Christ. There's great delight in loving my wife like Christ loved the church and in doing what God called me to do. But I'm learning that if I am ever going to be different, it will be through repentance. It will be through recognizing my sin and repenting of it so that by the grace of God I can be different. And there must be much of this going on. Now, all we have up is strings and batter boards, I understand. Because we're still saying, perhaps, in our hearts, what is there about this God that is worth all of this? What is there about Him that's worthy of my belief, of trusting Him like you're calling me to trust Him? And I would submit to you that there are three things. And don't despair, we're not going to cover them. But our God is wise, infinitely wise. Our God is powerful, infinitely powerful. Because wisdom without power is just impotent. It can't accomplish anything. Wisdom without power is naked. He's not just powerful, because power without wisdom is cruelty. So He's those things together. But He's also a God of great loving kindness. He's good. He does all things well. And over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll think about those three attributes of our God. Let's bow together as we pray. Oh God, we bow before You this morning and pray for Your help to repent and to believe the gospel. Father, we pray for Your help to be set free from our sinful patterns and from the ways that we lightly trip over our sin committed against You and against each other. I pray, O God, that You would set us free from patterns that are ingrained in us because of our sinful hearts. And I pray that we would be willing, Father, to stop blaming our temperament or our personality or saying, this is just the way I am. God, just the way I am is the problem. And I thank You, O God, that You have called us to come to You and to bring our sin to You and to lay it before the cross where the penalty for our sin has been paid. You've not left us alone in this, nor have You called us to jack ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to make ourselves better. You've called us to find ourselves better in You. And so we pray that You would set us free, set people free today from lustful thoughts. Set people free today from anger and impatience. Set us free today, O God, from not loving our spouses as we should. Set us free, O God, from hearts that are impatient and angry and testy with our children. Set us free, I ask, O God, from hearts that do not honor parents. And set us free, I pray, most of all, from hearts that do not believe You, and do not believe the gospel. O God, draw us to Yourself, but remind us that if we would draw near to You, we must believe You. Grant us Your gifts of grace and faith and repentance. Give us help to exercise them. To Your glory and honor, we pray these things in the precious name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we ask be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This last song recognizes that we are indeed in a journey, a pilgrimage. in a difficult situation. Stand together with me as we ask God to guide us through this barren land.
Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar be me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be Thou still my strength and shield. Be Thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Dare the devil and hell's destruction, let me save on chain and side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to Thee. I will ever give to Thee.
Just as a reminder, as we follow after our God and the way that we worship and do those kinds of things, we'll have the opportunity at 11:15 to gather here for some Bible study to encourage the body as we are even acting out some of these things from the Sermon on the Mount. And then tonight we'll gather at 5:30 in three different homes for small groups. If you're not connected yet to a small group, we would love for you to be a part of that. That's not just for members only. It's designed to help us connect with one another and to pray with one another and to maybe ask questions and talk about things we've heard this morning. So that'll meet together at 5:30 tonight. All right? Well, God has the first word and the final word in all that we do. And so this is our benediction and blessing from the Word of God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.